Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live. Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, I'm so excited about today's show for the content's sake, but also because my guest, he's one of my absolute favorites, and he writes this: "While not every founding father was a Christian, each was knowledgeable of the Bible. And while none of them was perfect, many embraced a deep faith in the unfailing Word of God." Guess who my guest is today? Dr. Robert Morgan. He joins me to talk about our nation's Christian history and the role in the kingdom story today. I can't wait for you to hear what he has to say, but we'll be drawing from his amazing book. I think every Christian ought to have this. In fact, every person, believe it or not, should have this on their shelf. If you're an American, you want to know. The title is 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. He is one of the most well-researched authors. He does his homework. And this is such a precious text of just stories of background of history that's sort of getting lost in some of the common narratives. It's a beautiful hardcover book published by Thomas Nelson. It's a $30 book, and we've got a stack of copies to give away today. If you want to know more about our nation's history and the biblical foundation, text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. And if you have a question, we'll do our best to answer it. A quick announcement before we hear from my guest. Announcing Faith Radio's biggest book giveaway ever. I almost need a drum roll when I announce this because we've never done anything quite like this. You know, over the years, we get all kinds of books from ministry partners, from publishers, and we have more books than we can keep on the shelf. So some of the staff got together and vetted the books and then put them in piles according to genre, and we're giving away book bundles every single week. And this week, we're focusing on the devotional genre. So if you want to be surprised by a little bundle of devotional books, you can enter to win on our website at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Robert J. Morgan is the teaching pastor of the Donaldson Fellowship in Nashville, Tennessee, where he has served for, listen to this, over 40 years. He's a best-selling author with more than 35 books in print. Listen to this, approximately 5 million copies in circulation in multiple languages. Wow. He's also a homemaker and a caregiver for his late wife of 43 years, Katrina, who battled multiple sclerosis, passed away November 2019. He and Katrina have 3 daughters, 16 grandchildren. In 2014, Robert was awarded an honorary Doctor of Divinity degree from his alma mater, Columbia International University. Pastor Robert, welcome back to the show.
Oh, it's always a pleasure to be with you, Susie. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Looking so forward to this conversation. So you know this, you've been on plenty of times. We love to just make it personal. Just wondering, in your own time with the Lord, what's he been talking to you about these days?
I've been reading through Isaiah and also through Philippians, but there is a verse, a prayer really, in Isaiah 33 verse 3, it's real easy to remember, be our strength every morning. It's a prayer, mm-hmm. Lord, be our strength every morning. And since I had COVID about 8 months ago, I still have lingering fatigue. And some mornings I wake up and this just has to be my prayer, Lord, be my strength every morning. But the same God who gives us our daily bread and who says mercy, morning by morning, new mercies I see, He also gives strength every morning. And so that just that one phrase and that one verse has been an encouragement to me even today.
Oh, I love, that's why I love this question. It brings the Word of God to life for all of us. Well, you are such a researched author. You really do your homework. You don't wing anything that you do. And I want to know just a glimpse into, you know, when God inspired you to write 100 Bible verses that made America, but even just what the process was like for you.
Well, it was very interesting. I was meeting with my publishers, and we had several book ideas that I'd given to them for my next trade book. This was about 4 years ago or so. And honestly, I didn't feel that any of them were quite the right book. And I was driving along, and that title popped into my head, 100 Bible Verses That Made America. And I've been a student, sort of a lay student of American history, ever since I was old enough to read. And I could begin even then accumulating in my mind various stories of how the Bible made a difference in this nation. And so I went right to the meeting, suggested it, and all of a sudden they all said, this is the book that should be your next one. And so I went to work tracking down as much as I could original sources and reading and going back through history books and tracking down new ones to come up with 100 stories. I could have had 1,000 of them, because the role the Bible has played in the history of America is remarkable. So this is like a biblical tour of American history.
It's amazing. It's such an amazing work. Is there anything that surprised you? I mean, as you said, you've been a student of history for a long time, but as you really dug in, did anything surprise you?
Yes. The roots, the Christian roots of America are stronger than I'd ever imagined.
Wow.
And they go back to the early 1500s. But the Puritan migration, it wasn't just the pilgrims that came on the Mayflower. For 20 or 25 years after that, from 1620 to about 1640, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of the very best trained, brightest, most godly men and women of England, many of them products of Cambridge University, sailed to America for religious liberty and settled in New England, and established a Judeo-Christian foundation for our nation that is unique in history. And I was overwhelmed as I began to study the importance of that and how the effect of that has lingered down to our own day.
Wow, so amazing. We're going to look at a number of those stories, but you open the first chapter with a story about a horde of Spanish conquistadors and soldiers who followed Christopher Columbus to the New World. And you write that they claimed to be religious, but their actions proved that they were not true followers of Christ. But there was one Spaniard that was different. And I'm going to pray I say his name correctly, Antonio de Montesinos.
Yes, very good.
Tell us about him.
Well, here's the thing to remember, Susie, and I hope all of our listeners will remember this sentence. Christians have been fighting for civil rights and for human rights since the early 1500s on this continent, in this hemisphere. When the conquistadors came, they were brutal. After Columbus came, then came the conquistadors. And so, especially in the Caribbean and Haiti and the Dominican Republic, the islands that we call now, or the island that we call Haiti and the Dominican Republic, and all of this area, people were imprisoned. They were enslaved. The Native American population was treated. They were slaughtered. But this one man, Antonio de Montesinos, who was a priest, a padre, who came over to minister during that time, fought tooth and nail for the dignity of these indigenous people. And he wasn't afraid to rebuke the conquistadors. His sermons hit the Spanish community like a blowtorch. He faced tremendous opposition. But to this day, if you go to the Dominican Republic, you see a 50-foot tall statue there that is pointing our nation back to the fact that the first champion of human rights in the Americas was Antonio de Montesinos, who stood up for Christ and fought for the courage, fought with courage for human rights and for humility and gentleness towards one another.
Just amazing story when you think about if the tide was moving in one direction, for him to stand up and confront his own people, so to speak, because of his deep Christian convictions, that is what it's supposed to look like, you know. And I love this. You said you gave this excerpt of one of his messages, considered one of history's most blistering Christmas sermons. And I got to read a portion of this. In order to make your sins against the Indians known to you, I have come up on this pulpit, I who am the voice of Christ, crying out in the wilderness of this island. And therefore, it behooves you to listen. listen, not with careless attention, but with all your heart and senses so that you may hear it. For this is going to be the strangest voice that you ever heard, the harshest and hardest and most awful and most dangerous that you ever expected to hear. This voice says that you are in mortal sin, that you live and die in it. For the cruelty and tyranny you use in dealing with these innocent people, tell me, by what right or justice do you keep these Indians in such cruel and horrible servitude? On what authority gave you waged a detestable war against these people who dwelt peacefully on their own land? Are these not men? Have they not rational souls? Are you not bound to love them as they love themselves? That is really amazing when you put, it's an amazing word even now, but when you put it in that context, wow.
Well, it is. And we have that message and the very words of it because one of the people that he was speaking to was so convicted of his treatment of the islanders that he divested himself of all of his slaves, became an outspoken defender of Christian love, and made sure that this sermon was preserved for posterity. You know that the fight against slavery and against slave trafficking from the early 1500s in the Americas has been primarily waged on the basis of biblical truth by Christians. And that's true today. It was true 400 years ago.
Wow. So he, after giving that sermon, wasn't he kind of shunned and sent back across the pond? Is that right or no?
He was, but he made his case to the King of Spain, King Ferdinand. And as a result of that, Ferdinand passed some laws which gave some protection for indigenous peoples in the Americas. It wasn't as far as it should have gone, but it was further than it had ever gone before. And so he was allowed to continue on. It's a wonder that he wasn't imprisoned or slain, but he wouldn't take no for an answer. He would not be denied in his Christian fight for the rights of the indigenous peoples.
We need Christians like that today. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to talk about George Washington and his faith, what we can know about George Washington, what we really ought to know. I'm talking to pastor, author, best-selling author, Dr. Robert Morgan. His book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. This book came out a couple years ago, I think. But anyway, we're just re-celebrating it because it's so profound. We've got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Hope you're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to one of our favorites, author, pastor, Robert J. Morgan. My goodness, over 5 million copies of print of his books. And the one that we're drawing from today is 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. If you long for a historical lesson on how the Bible shaped our nation, this is the book for you. It's so well researched, such interesting stories. Some of these stories read like a novel. It's so powerful to see the Bible come alive from way back then. We've got a handful of copies. This is a hardcover, pretty significant book, and we've got a handful to give away. I'm so thrilled. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And let's look at a speech from George Washington. This is amazing to me. He says, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. The propitious smiles of heaven can never be, listen to this, expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself has ordained." Somebody got to give me an amen. I mean, when I read that in this context, I'm so grieved for our nation, and I'm interceding day and night for our nation. But talk about, if you would, George Washington's conviction from the start.
He was a believer. He was a Christian. Now, all of the history books in our in our schoolrooms say that he was a deist. That's a relatively new construction of Washington's faith, that he was a deist. That is, that he believed in an impersonal God who created everything and then disappeared. Mm. And that just does not accord with the historical facts. Washington was Anglican. He always sustained and repeated and believed in the articles of the Anglican faith. When he used language like the eternal rules of right and order, that was code language for the Bible. When he talked about the divine author of our blessed religion, that was Jesus. He used that kind of ornate language because that's the way they spoke back then in the pulpits. That's the way they were very reluctant to use the word Jesus as comfortably as we do today. It was like the Jews who didn't want to use the word God or Yahweh. But he was an Anglican who believed Anglican doctrine, who served in the Anglican church, and who in so many public utterances talked about the protecting, guiding, providential hand of God. And he said once to a group of Native Americans, "You will do well if you follow the religion that belongs to our Savior, Jesus Christ." He was a man of prayer. And so all the way through his life, you can find him reading sermons. You can find him entertaining pastors. This notion of his being a deist is an invention from people who want to disassociate George Washington from a solid Christian background.
Wow. So scary to think of how many are rewriting our history. I've been so grateful for books like this. One of the things you wrote is that those who were present even during his inaugurations just noticed that he had a reverence before God.
Well, he kissed the Bible. I mean, mm-hmm. he is the one who placed his, at that, I'm sure you've been to Lower Manhattan, Wall Street, where Washington was inaugurated. And you can stand right where he was, although the actual building isn't there anymore. They've replicated the platform where he was on and placed a great statue of him there. So it was there. Everybody filled the streets. He called for a Bible. They brought a Bible from a nearby location, a lodge, and he placed his hand on it, not on the Constitution, not on the Declaration of Independence, on the Bible. And then when he had given the oath of office, he bent over and kissed the Bible. Hmm. So he had a reverence for Scripture. He knew it very well. And he was not embarrassed to talk about the providential hand of God, without which America could not have come into existence as a free country.
Hmm. What about, you know, the criticism that, though he was a man of great character and integrity, that he was a slave owner? What's the answer to that? Or was that just at a time where they, well, I guess I'll just let you answer.
Yeah, he was wrong. There were people who were Christians and who owned slaves in those days. It was a part of the worldview. There were many Christians, as I said earlier, who were adamantly against all slavery. The Puritans in New England were, just like Wilberforce led the campaign in England to abolish slave trade and the slave trafficking. But in America, while the New England Puritans were very anti-slavery, there were Southerners who were Christians, and some of them owned slaves. And we can say that it was a part of the worldview at that time. It was wrong. We recognize it as wrong. We acknowledge it as wrong. And we ask, how could they look at something so horrendous and not see the brutality of it? And the only answer that I have is, if you turn on the television today, you will see so many people in righteous rage because there has now been some question about whether or not babies can be slaughtered. I mean, we're living in an age in which preborn children can be slaughtered, and it's happened millions of times. How could anybody with any morality say that that is right? You know, it's like a worldview. It's like a brainwashing thing. And just as the secularists are brainwashed about the horrendous nature of abortion, I think there were Christians back then who were assimilated into the worldview that accommodated slavery. And from our perspective, we know that both are wrong, and that true Christians who are maturing in their faith will fight against any kind of social evil and for civil rights, whether it's for people who are enslaved or people who are preborn.
Wow. Was blind, but now I see, right? I mean, and I pray that every day. Oh, Lord, help us see. Wow. You say that not every president honored the Bible or even appreciated its influence. Say a little more about that.
Well, I mean, some presidents were very outspoken about their Christian faith. James Garfield was, William McKinley was, to a little bit of a lesser extent, the Bushes were. Ronald Reagan was an amazingly solid Christian who I tell a letter in the back of the book or near the end of the book of his writing, an evangelistic letter to his father-in-law begging Dr. Loyal Davis to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Other presidents were just scoundrels. They may have belonged to a denomination, but in many cases, there was no real Christian reality to their lives. And we just, you know, we acknowledge that. Now, some of the presidents have been mischaracterized. And I think Thomas Jefferson is one of them. Now, I'm not saying that Thomas Jefferson was a true believer, but I do believe he had a reverence and a respect for the Bible that has been discounted. And people say, well, he cut all of the miraculous things out of the Bible. Thomas Jefferson made his own Bible, his own gospel, by cutting out the stories of the miracles. But the reason he did that, he did it on two occasions. He so revered the teachings of Jesus that he wanted a little edition, pocket edition of the teachings of Christ. And so he would cut out those teachings and paste them together so that he would have a book of the teachings of Jesus. It wasn't that he was cutting out the miracles necessarily or out of some kind of infidelity. It's that he wanted a little pocket edition of the teachings of Jesus. So I believe that there is a deeper role for many of our presidents than we realize when it comes to their faith. And at least their reverence for the Bible, and in many cases, their faith in Christ.
Well, we're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about one thing Robert says is trying to explain America history without its Bible is like trying to understand the human body without its bloodstream. Had there been no Bible, there'd be no America as we know it. The nation would not have been born as it was. Perhaps it would not have been born at all. When we come back, we're going to talk about the founding of Harvard. Wow, what a story that one is. Talking to Robert Morgan about 100 Bible verses that made America. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to our friend, author, Pastor Robert Morgan, who wrote a brilliant book released a couple of years ago, but it's so timeless and very worth revisiting. 100 Bible verses that made America, defining moments that shaped our enduring foundation of faith. It's this big, thick hardcover book, so well researched. We've got a handful of copies to give away, thanks to Thomas Nelson. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So let's talk about the founding of Harvard. You write this: during the Great Migration of the 1630s, boatloads of Puritans arrived. Many of them were educated graduates of England's leading universities, pastors, theologians, Bible scholars. One thing was paramount on their minds as they settled into the New World: to establish a school in the colonies, especially for the training of ministerial duties. And John Harvard is described as a godly man and a lover of learning. And Harvard was born in 1607. That is amazing. Say more.
Well, you know, as I said a few minutes ago, the migration of the Puritans, thousands upon thousands of them, between 1620 and 1640, brought highly educated Christian lawyers and preachers and businessmen to the Americas. They were having to come to New England to get away from persecution. And so the first thing they wanted to do was to establish a school for the training of ministers. Many of them were graduates of Cambridge. Now their children couldn't go back to Cambridge, so they wanted to establish a school there in Boston. And they didn't have a lot of money. Many of them had had to leave their homes and their jobs and their livelihoods behind and just come on these boats with the clothes on their back. But they decided to establish a school anyway. Nothing was more important to them than having a school to train the Puritan ministers. And so they began the process, and there was this young man, John Harvard. He was battling tuberculosis. He was in his 20s. He died at age 30. But he bequeathed half of his property and all of his library to this new school. And so in appreciation for his generosity, they named the school for him Harvard. That's where that name comes from. Mm. And the key verse was John 17:3, John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Harvard was established as an evangelical training school for Puritan pastors and for others who wanted to grow up with a great education based on the Bible. And so that's how Harvard University came into existence. It's a different place now, but that was how it started.
As you said, he died in his 30s, left his half his property and his whole library. And then you write that it unfortunately was lost in a fire, except for one text, which a student had at the time of the fire. Listen to the title of the one book that survived that fire: The Christian Warfare Against the Devil, World, and Flesh, and Means to Obtain Victory. And you said later, sometime later, Harvard adopted the motto, Truth for Christ and the Church. Again, that's just amazing.
And I should say there are a lot of solid Christians at Harvard now. The school is no longer what these founders envisioned. But I want to hand it to believers in and around Harvard campus. There are some tremendous people that are still holding up the cross.
And I read an article, I want to say about a month ago, about a movement among believers at Harvard that was happening where they just take their faith so seriously. They've been getting together, they've been praying, and they're actually being ignited in their faith together enough that someone would capture it in an article and say, God's doing something there.
Yes, I've heard the same thing. I haven't been, I've never visited Harvard. I want to visit, but I've read the same sort of thing going on in more than one place. So, you know, we don't know when this revival, this next great awakening is going to come, Susie. And I keep praying like you do. I pray every day for our nation.
Amen. You write this: it bears remembering that the first educators in America and the founders of our great institutions of learning were anchored to their convictions of objective, absolute truth based on the reality of God and the trustworthiness of Scripture. This was the firm foundation of American education. And it's hard to imagine that prayer was removed from schools the year that I was born. And prayer was such a huge part of my conviction in my life. And it just feels like even we might be seeing a little bit of shift, and that is impossible as it seems. But just some of the recent decisions handed down, that we're not, you know, there might be an opening for students to be praying yet at school. You know, who knows?
Coach Joe Kennedy.
Yes.
Boy, what a brave man. Yeah. He was to win the Supreme Court. I remember when that decision was handed down, Susie. I was in elementary school. We opened every day with prayer and Bible reading. And I was in the fifth or sixth grade. And all of a sudden, the Supreme Court said, you can't do it anymore. And now look at what our schools, our public schools have become.
Right. Right. Have mercy. Wow. All right. Moving on to this next topic. You write that the first shots in the American Revolution were actually fired at a pastor and his congregation. Tell us that story.
Well, this is, to me, this might be my favorite story in the entire book. And it has to do with the the shot heard around the world, as we call it, the opening shots, which took place at Lexington and Concord outside of Boston. So the story is that John Adams and John Hancock had to flee Boston because it was under British occupation. And they were staying outside of Boston at Lexington in the house or the parsonage of the pastor there, whose name was Jonas Clark. And that evening, here came Paul Revere riding through the night to warn Adams and Hancock that they had to flee because the British were coming to capture them. There was a price on their head. So the two men, the two patriots, looked at Jonas Clark, the pastor, and said, "Will your people stand up to the British?" And he said, "Yes, they will." So Jonas Clark went to the church, rang the bell, rallied the members of that church and the people of that community. And they were standing there in the midst of the morning when the British troops appeared and the shots were fired. And the first shots of the Revolutionary War were fired at a pastor, Jonas Clark, and his church members, who were dedicated to the fact that if there is going to be freedom of religion, there has got to be political independence for us as a nation. And as a result of that, there were deacons and members of that church that perished that day. They were killed by the British. But it was the Christian congregation there that stood up to the British and started the Revolutionary War.
Wow. What about Benjamin Franklin? What was his faith, context, or background? What role did he play in bringing prayer to bear in the writing of the Constitution?
Well, Franklin, I cannot say that he was an evangelical Christian. He was, as you know, a strange person, brilliant, and he was his own thinker. But he did revere the Bible. And one of his greatest moments is during the Constitutional Convention, after the Revolutionary War had been won and people had gathered in Philadelphia. James Madison was there. Washington was there. They were trying to establish the Constitution, and they could not do it because there were so many different factors. Like we talked about before, there was the Puritans in the North that hated slavery. There were the South, the Southerners, who accommodated slavery, and so many, many other issues. And it finally, the meetings just about broke down. And that's when Franklin, Benjamin Franklin, who is 81, rose and he said, "How is it that we have forgotten to pray and to ask for the guidance of God in these proceedings?" He said, and I'm quoting him now directly, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" So he encouraged the Constitutional Convention to pray. Well, they couldn't even agree on that. But the next Sunday, George Washington led the delegates up to a church not far away where there was prayer for their guidance, and all of the delegates joined together in the Lord's Prayer. And they went back to work, and pretty soon they had the Constitution. James Madison later said that it is impossible to imagine that that document could have been produced under those conditions except by the finger of that almighty hand, quote, "which has so frequently and signally extended to our relief in the critical states of the Revolution."
Wow.
So Franklin, regardless of what his religion might have been, he believed in prayer and knew that it was needed at that moment.
Amazing. When you think of the prophetic nature of that document, truly the insight that would be so timeless for us is just, you know, what a debt it seems we owe to their conviction and earnestness to seek God and seek his face. And I want to read the rest of the quote that you're referencing from your book from Benjamin Franklin. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, listen, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our own little partial local interests, our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach. Can somebody just, I mean, let that in, because again, that is a prophetic word for us right now. I firmly believe, and I also believe, without his concurring aid, without God's intervention, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I think we're there now. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves will become an approach. I beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed in business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service. So, I mean, he's got some kind of, you know, Jerry texts in, wow, way to go, Ben. Amen. But you think about the firm conviction to say, whatever it is, wherever my personal faith is, I know we cannot proceed without the aid of Almighty God. That's amazing.
Well, and I'm not convinced that in the end, Franklin, he may have known Jesus as Savior by the time he died. And I would love to see him in heaven. And that's what happened to Hamilton. You know, Hamilton was converted really on his deathbed after the duel. So we never know even about some of the ones that we're not too sure about in terms of our founding fathers and our presidents and our leaders through the years. The Lord is pursuing everybody. He loves us all. And just because we're high and lofty in our human positions doesn't mean that we can escape the hand of heaven.
Amen. One thought before we go to break, the idea that, you know, you can build a case against anyone. And so to look at some of the founding fathers and say, but they did this or they had that, to write them off completely is, relevant, is such a mistake, because you could do that against any one person. And Jerry wrote in, he says, you know, I know it's a hard pill to swallow, but I believe it's true that as true then as it is now, that true people of God, like George Washington, can still have a completely blind side, like slavery or then an abortion now. Truly, we're saved by grace and grace alone, not by any righteousness of our own. And, you know, we all see as in a glass dimly, and we become experts at everybody else. But this is a time to humble ourselves. That's why he says, seek at my face, turn from your own wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, and I will heal your land. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we'll talk more about the times we're in and what we can draw from this amazing book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America, defining moments that shaped our enduring foundation of faith. More with Robert Morgan in a minute.
And on that day, we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the
song just makes me put my arms in the air. We have a king. We serve a king in the kingdom of God. Our God reigns. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming for our waiting world. And there's a special blessing, it says in the Gospel of Luke, for those who are living, ready, and expectant for his return. So if we focus too long on the grievances of our day, and they are many, and they are very concerning, not that we put our head in the sand, but if we glance at those, but gaze at Jesus and say, what are my marching orders? What have you called me to do? Help me to dwell in the land and feed on your faithfulness. I'm not supposed to fret about the wicked and get angry about the wicked. In due time, God's going to deal with them, but he wants our hearts turned towards him. And this is why we're talking today to Robert Morgan, one of our absolute favorites, runaway best-selling author, pastor, man of God, so humble and gracious. He's such a researcher. And this book, I wish every every American had this on their shelf. 100 Bible verses that made America, defining moments that shaped our enduring foundation of faith. So on one hand, you can see that there is a biblical foundation in the beginnings of our country, even if people try to write it out of our history. And two, we are part of another kingdom as Christ followers. So we can pray from a place of faith and ask God to appeal to him. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one thing you wrote here, Robert, it was so good. You said, one thing I know, world conditions are not getting better, and the coming days seem more perilous than ever before. My life's greatest burden and drive is to hold up the cross of Jesus Christ, whether we're in green pastures, by still waters, or traveling through the valley of the shadow of death. Even there, he is with us. You released, I think, in 2020, so you wrote it even before everything hit in 2020. Where you stand now with the loss and the hardship and the heartbreak you have walked through, you know, what do you sense about the times we're in?
Well, they're very exciting times. I can't think of a more exciting time to be a Christian. I'm not oblivious to the catastrophic nature of the dangers we're facing. We're living at a time right now, Susie, when somebody could punch a button and annihilate the world, or they could break a test tube and spread a pandemic around the world. This is a time when one solar flare could send the internet into oblivion, and we'd all be plunged back into the dark ages. My other book and more recent one is on the return of the Lord and on the book of Revelation, the 50 final events in world history. I believe we're on the precipice of prophecy. I believe that Christ is coming again soon for his church. And things are so bad right now that it gives me a great deal of hope that we are nearing the end of history, and that we are called by God to be the generation that proclaims Christ through all of the media that we have and with all of the energy that we have for these days. And so I'm not discouraged by it. When I was in college, there was a song that I guess we sang 10,000 times. It was called Pass It On. And we all sort of got, no one sings it anymore because we sang it to death. But one phrase says, I'll shout it from the mountaintop. I want my world to know the Lord of love has come to me. I want to pass it on. And I've never gotten away from that enthusiasm that I had in college. And I just turned 70, but I felt just as enthusiastic as I did when I was 19 years old and singing that song. So I feel like if there was ever a generation that needed the voice of Christ through us, it's this generation, and here we are, and the Lord is with us. So I am just not discouraged.
Amen. I feel like this is a powerful time to be alive too, but we're not meant to go it alone. We have to stay in it together. And, we're going to talk in a minute about just another great awakening. My sense is that there are splashes already coming in. I've kind of been seeing it as this big wave, just kind of thinking word pictures, but a big crashing wave is coming. And I think our feet are already getting wet. We're seeing God move in profound ways, but we've got to keep our souls encouraged, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And you say that America was born between two great revival movements, the first and second Great Awakenings. Tell us about that first Great Awakening with George Whitefield. I think you said he was 25 years old.
He was a very young man. He was on fire for the Lord. He had a voice that could be heard for a mile. His great message was, you must be born again. He preached so many times from John chapter 3. He would go back and forth between England and America. The Wesleys stayed in England. So there was a revival on the British Isles that we call the Wesleyan Revival. There was a revival at the same time in Germany that we call the Pietistic Revival. And there was a revival in the colonies that we call the Great Awakening. God was doing something. He was doing it in multiple places. But Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and some of the others were the agents that he used here in the colonies. And all over the 13 colonies, people started coming to the Lord in such great numbers. And historians say, and I believe this is true, there would not have been an American revolution if it hadn't been for the Great Awakening. What we had here was 13 colonies that didn't have a lot to do with one another, didn't have a lot of relationships among them. They, you know, it was just they were from different places. They came and colonized different areas. But it was the Great Awakening that brought the colonies together emotionally and spiritually and filled the pulpits with people preaching liberty. And that set the stage for the American Revolution. And then after the Revolution was the Second Great Awakening. So America was born literally between two global revival meetings. And that's, it was like sending a missile into the air from the launching pad is what America was because of that Great Awakening.
Wow. You write this, after the Revolutionary War, the newly independent Americans were intent on building a nation. Christianity declined as French infidels and Enlightenment scholars eroded the faith of thousands. Man, I just think about that, just the accountability of those who purposefully seek to erode the faith of thousands. One North Carolina Christian lamented that few people in the South had ever heard the name of Christ except as a curse. Talk about that Second Great Awakening.
Well, after the Revolutionary War and after the Constitution, America just plunged spiritually. And a lot of that was because of Thomas Paine, who had written The Age of Reason. And he sowed a lot of doubts from French infidelity into the educational system, especially in higher educational circles and in the colleges. And it came to a point where the university campuses up and down the Eastern Seaboard were atheistic, with hardly any Christians whatsoever. Church attendance plunged as people moved westward to settle the colonies and to extend the nation. There weren't churches there. And so there came a point where people thought Christianity is dead and nearly buried in this new nation, the United States. But then the Second Great Awakening came. It started with some students at a college in Virginia near Lynchburg, Hampton Sydney College, and almost simultaneously with the camp meetings in the frontier in Kentucky, the great camp meetings where all of a sudden out of nowhere thousands of people would come and thousands of them receiving Christ as Savior. So between the campus revivals on the Eastern Seaboard and the camp meetings in the frontier, America was supercharged again with spiritual revival. It truly is amazing. It's a miracle of history. Nothing like this has been seen before. How there was a great revival, a nation like the United States came into existence based on freedom of religion and freedom of speech and civil liberties, and then another great revival came and established its morality. That is the history of America.
Just absolutely amazing. We've been talking a lot on the show lately about just the call to form some small prayer groups, prayers of agreement, where you're praying God's word and you're coming together. And I thought, you know, how powerful if we could come together across denominational lines. If you've got a friend, let's say you're an evangelical, and you've got a Baptist and you've got, you know, a Lutheran, whatever, you've got friends who love Jesus but are of different denominations. Just what if you were a sampling that you came together to seek God together? One of the notes in your book about that was just so amazing in that Second Great Awakening is the unity among brothers and sisters instead of dividing over their differences. And I'm almost out of time, but I gotta read this. The Methodist and Baptist preachers aided in the work and all appeared cordially united in it for of one mind and one soul, and the salvation of sinners seemed to be the great object of all. We all engaged in singing the same songs of praise, all united in prayer, all preached the same things, free salvation urged upon all by faith and repentance. A particular description of this meeting would fill a large volume, and then half would not be told. The numbers converted will be only known in eternity. Many things transpired there which were so much like miracles. The meeting continued 6 or 7 days and would have continued longer, but provision for such a multitude failed in the neighborhood. We've got to run now, but what if we started, friends, just started crossing some denominational lines, bowing our heads to pray that revival would come. Pastor, please come back again. We just love and appreciate you. Thank you for giving us your time today.
My pleasure. Thank you.
So good. Friends, if you want to check out his book, if you don't want a copy, 100 Bible Verses That Made America. I pray you found some encouragement here today. We sure love serving and walking this faith journey with you, and we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.